That really is a most moving and thought-provoking song. Christ has welcomed people into his kingdom, and we, as those who are adopted and redeemed by him, should also welcome exactly the same people into the church. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we bring our service to a close this morning. And let's think about lessons for the front line from the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read to you the first six verses of that chapter. If you want to follow on the Church Bible, you find the Church Bible on the ends of the rows, which you're seated. This is page 1164. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to some Corinthians who are having a few hassles in church life because they were surrounded by so-called super apostles, people who think they were church leaders who had it all, and they had great personality and wonderful gimmicks, and they were drawing lots of people to themselves rather than to Christ. And here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Well, here's some verses that tell us of the godly weapons that we can use on our front line to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We defined our front line a couple of times already this morning. But we know that out there on the front line, we will have these opportunities to advance the gospel, but also will take those hits from those who do not like the gospel. We know that on our front line, just being salt and light is a brilliant thing to be. And that's what Jesus calls us to be. But we know also that we just don't want to be there to do good to people and bless our communities. We certainly want to do that, but we want to do much more than that. We want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to win people for the Savior that they might become part of his kingdom. And on our front line then, we will meet many different kinds of people. And it's right that we should be spending so much time on our front line. Jesus prayed for us to do so. In John 17, he said, Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And then Jesus prayed this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one while they are in the world. And this is what Paul tells us here in verse 3. He says, though we live in the world, and we've got to, we're not called to live in monasteries or communes. We're not called to spend all our time in Christian meetings 24/7. And we're not called to spend all our time in church activities, though those things are really important. We're not called to live in a kind of Christian bubble that floats along, and that bubble is full of other Christians. No, we are called to live in the world, to live as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of our time is spent right out there on that front line. Now, on the front line, we've mentioned we will meet people who are hostile to God. They live in opposition to the kingdom. And not every person is the same, obviously, on our front lines. And not every person is out to gun us down for our faith. And not every person is an antichrist trying to blow up churches and burn Bibles. No way. Now, we meet some really nice unbelievers. Some are really good fun. They might be a little bit naughty, but they're really good fun. As we meet some unbelievers on our front line who have social consciences. They want to do good to other people. They're very concerned for others. There are many noble unbelievers around, and some of them are our best friends. And yet, the Bible's verdict on every person who is not a disciple of Jesus, the Bible's verdict is really unashamedly bold and very un-PC. It says that those who do not know Jesus live in darkness, do not know the truth, are dead in sins and transgressions, and are living in opposition to God, and they need to be reconciled to God. And these are the kind of people, no matter how nice they might be, but these are the kind of people we meet on our front line. What then is the problem? Why are people rebellious towards God, even though they might be so nice towards other people? Why are people hardened towards the things of God? Well, the reason is in the mind and in the thoughts. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." So the area of battle and opposition is the mind, the human mind, the thoughts. Indeed, if you look at verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Now that word for thought is exactly the same word that Paul uses in chapter 4, verse 4 of this epistle, when he speaks about the God of this age blinding the mind, the thought life of unbelievers, to the things of God. So the battle that we come across is not that people are horrible, or they're not nice, or they've got bad personalities, or they're not loving, or not helpful. No, we come across really nice people out there. But you start talking to them about the things of God and about Jesus as being a savior, and then you'll see the reaction of their minds and their thoughts to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really do need to emphasize this, because it's not that we are against people in any way, but we want to win those people for Jesus. But the only way that we will ever do that is by addressing their thought life and their minds. Therein lies the battlefield. It's not how nice or unnice a person is, but it's how they think about God. Paul describes an unbeliever's mind as a stronghold. If you look at verse 4 again, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now, a stronghold is a tower that is massively fortified and defended. It's a place which is really hard to break into and to capture. And people live in their strongholds, and their strongholds are their minds. And from that stronghold come two things. First of all, from a person's stronghold of their mind comes arguments. Again, Paul mentions this in verse 5. He says, "We demolish arguments." Arguments, thoughts, opinions. People have so many arguments against God, even our nice friends. You know, they can accept so much in life. They can try and include everybody in their circle of friends. But when it comes to saying that Jesus is the only way, and that we believe in one God who created heaven and earth and can redeem people by his son Jesus, when it comes to that, it's like they're very exclusive. They have all kinds of arguments about believing in Jesus and following him. They might think he's a nice person who's done some pretty good things and some teaching that lasts. But as soon as you get down to it, saying that Jesus is the only savior, then they will come up with arguments left, right, and center as to why that shouldn't be the case, or for them, why that isn't the case. So from a person's stronghold of their mind will come arguments against God. Paul also mentions here about pretensions. Again, he says in this verse 5, it says, people have arguments against God and pretensions. Now, a pretension here is an elevated place. And people often like to take the higher ground when it comes to Christianity. And so often proud and arrogant thoughts can come out against God, as evidenced in sometimes cynicism against the church, or condescension and ridicule against individual Christians. So sometimes people will say about Christians, oh, you're a Christian? Well, you don't think, do you? You've lost the use of your mind, haven't you? Your brain is hung up on a coat hanger outside the lecture room before you enter it, isn't it? Well, Christians have stopped using their minds. So many condescending thoughts because of pretensions in people's mind. The pride of human reason surfaces so often in arguments and pretensions against God. Now, you would have experienced this if you have tried in any way to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ on your front line, then you would have experienced an argument against your belief or a pretension against you and your church. You can get along swimmingly with everyone in your workplace until you mention God. It's not always the case, but so often that it is. The area of the battle on our front line is not physical and it's not personal. It's a battle for the mind. The mind is a stronghold against God. Well, that's what the problem is. Hostility towards Jesus, sometimes evidenced in hostility towards our message, though they can still be our friends. It's rather a strange mixture. Is it possible then to win people on our front line? What are the possibilities? If we've seen the hostility, what's the possibility? Can we ever win someone for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we can. Strongholds can be demolished. Again, this is what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And that is seen all over the world throughout the whole of history. People have turned from their own kingdom to the kingdom of God. That has happened. You can read it in Acts of the Apostles, in Paul and Barnabas' missionary journeys, when literally hundreds of people changed their mind, repented, and they came to know the living God. You can read the history of the Church of Jesus and see how it has spread right across the globe because people have been won for Jesus. It's all in the world today as well, people becoming Christians all over the place. And you yourself here this morning are an evidence that God's power is still at work. Because your mind has ceased to be hostile towards God. The enmity that you once had towards him has been removed and you've been won over. And now you are trying to think God's thoughts after him, or trying to understand the mind of Christ, which is in the scriptures. Arguments and high thoughts against God can be demolished. What's more, people's thoughts can be taken from disobedience to Christ and brought into obedience to Christ. Again, this is what Paul says in verse 5, the last part of verse 5. He says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So there's no compromise on this. Paul will not allow Christianity to be added to our wrong thought system. He wants Jesus to take over our lives and the whole of our lives living in submission to him. Our thought life, which is evidenced in our behavior. A Christian commentator called Don Carson wrote this. When someone becomes a Christian, their arguments defeated, their pretensions destroyed, then their mind's thoughts are brought into obedience to Christ. Their mind and outlook is transformed. They are brought under a new authority. It's not just that they think holy thoughts, but that their mental structures and schemes are taken over. That doesn't mean to say that we've become robotic and Dalek-like in our obedience to God. I will obey. It's not that kind of obedience. But rather, it's that God frees us to be the very person he's made us and redeemed us to be. With our personalities and with our styles and with our gifts and our passions and our ministries, God sets us free to think his thoughts after him. That's what it means to become a Christian, to have your mind changed from disobedience to obedience, and the direction of your life changed from facing away from God to facing towards God. And this is what we seek on our front lines. Can it happen? Is it possible to win someone for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. But how can that take place? How do we get fruitfulness and success on our front lines? We do so in two ways. We use weaponry, but we do not use the weaponry of this world. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Now, what are those weapons of the world? Well, it's obviously not a reference to tanks, bullets, bombs, knives, swords. Remember, it's not a physical battle that we're involved in. It's a spiritual battle. So the weapons of the world that Paul is speaking about are the weapons that the false apostles were using in the context of Corinthians. And if you should read through chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians, you will see that those weapons are personality and gimmicks, boasting about their successes, a bit of showmanship, a bit of entertainment, organizational brilliance, and forcefulness of personality. Now, those are the weapons of this world, and the weapons of this world, in this way, can be powerful, but only for a little while. They do not change a person's thinking. The weapons of this world simply attract a person to the person who's using them. And hence the super apostles were building up a kind of cult basis around them because they looked good, they taught good, and people thought, by gum, they did you good. But the lessons, the weapons of the world, with all its personality and entertainment and gimmicks, does not change a person's thinking and mind. It can produce temporary change, but not eternal change. So we do not rely on natural resources or human ability to win people on our front line. Rather, we go for this second one in verse 4. We do not use the weapons of this world. On the contrary, the weapons that we use have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are the godly weapons? God once said through the prophet Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. They're spiritual weapons. And spiritual weapons have divine power to conquer people for Jesus. Not for ourselves to build our kingdom, but for Jesus. What are these godly weapons? Well, the Apostle Paul lists them for us in Ephesians chapter 6. Just turn to Ephesians 6 as we close. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17 speak about the weapons of our warfare. It's the armor of God. Page 1177. Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You're not strong. We're not strong in ourselves or in our mighty power. We're weak. If we stand in our power, we get demolished. But be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. It's all there. It's all that we need. And we put on this full armor so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against nice people. Or even against bad people. But it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a battle for the mind. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. This day of evil. Jesus once said, the days are evil, and yet some days seem to be more evil than other days. And you get that, don't you? You wake up in the morning and it just all goes wrong right from the time you wake up in the morning. Some days are really hard to cope with. And then there's traffic jams where there's not usually traffic jams. And then the traffic lights are out of action where you usually sail through those traffic lights. And then you get to work and everyone's in a bad mood. And your computer It's one of the worst things ever. Your computer is not working. You get the BSOD, which I've been informed is the blue screen of death, that comes on your computer. And you, no matter how hard you press the keys on your keyboard, nothing happens. So you press them gently at first, pretending to be all calm and collected. And then you press them harder. And then, you never done it, you've done it. And then you want to pick up the keyboard and throw it. Oh, it's just me, okay. And then other people, they're sort of just getting on with their work and they've got in a good mood, but you're in a really bad frame of mind. It's a day of evil. And then you get home and the kids have had a bad day at school and then everything seems to go wrong on that particular day. How are you going to stand on your front line? It's not in our weak resources because they've gone, but it's in the power of God. It's in the full armor of God. As we dress ourselves in that full armor of God, we can stand on the front line. What are the weapons then in this full armor of God? Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Here's one weapon. There's the belt of truth. We have the truth. We walk in the truth. God's word is the truth. Make sure the belt of truth is buckled around you. In verse 14, the second weapon is the weapon of righteousness, which is the breastplate of righteousness, a life that's been put right with God and made righteous with him, a good life which backs up our words by our actions, righteousness. Verse 15, having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the weapon of readiness. Readiness and boldness born of a deep grasp of the gospel of peace in our lives. Looking for opportunities. Not trying to be kind of cute in the way we create those opportunities and glib. But when the door opens for an opportunity to speak of Jesus, speaking for him. The weapon of faith in verse 16, which is called the shield of faith, which is an essential part of our armor. That faith can ward off all attacks, and faith is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Verse 17 is the weapon of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation, for we ourselves are saved, and we announce that good news to others. And then the weapon of revelation in verse 17, where Paul says that you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is key, using the word of God. And Paul brings it full circle then, finally, in verse 18, when he speaks about the weapon of prayer. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The weapon of prayer. What does prayer do? Prayer lays hold on the mighty power of God. There's no other way to get that mighty power, but it lays hold on all of heaven's resources that can be actually yours on your front line this afternoon or tomorrow. You're not standing by yourself. There's a whole community of believers that are with you, but you're not standing by yourself, for the power of heaven stands with you. And when you pray, you lay hold on God's resources, which are his weapons, so that people can be won for the Lord Jesus Christ on that very front line that you exist on. So we go to our front lines this afternoon or tomorrow. We'll meet unbelievers there. Great. Some will be nice, some will be not so nice, some will be crazy. But each one of them has a stronghold in their mind towards God. The way that we win them is not by our niceness or personality, but by the power of God and the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And when we use the resources of God, watch him work. Amen. Now, the hymn that we've chosen to close with reminds us of our salvation, because we've been singing a lot of hymns and songs which remind us of our action, our purpose, and our vision. And that's good, but let's just remind ourselves that we are chosen before the dawn of time, chosen by our Maker, hidden in our Saviour. I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity on that front line. You are his and he is yours. Let's stand to sing.